I'd like to give a study this afternoon on the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection has long been recognized as one of the central claims of the Christian faith and one of its most distinctive features. Because, of course, many great figures have come, taught their views, gained a following, and then died. And, of course, the thing that's unique to Jesus is his claim to have risen again. I would like to give a study of the resurrection, I think because it is so central and so important. I want to divide this into two parts. First, speaking of the fact of the resurrection. Can we know whether it really happened? And secondly, speaking of the implications of it. If it happened, what does it mean? So we'll start first with the fact or the truth of the resurrection. And the way I want to approach this is through two fixed points in history, which I think direct us infallibly and inevitably to the fact of the resurrection. And I would present these two not as things which need to be taken from the Bible itself. I think one thing that often happens in discussing the resurrection is that people are open to the charge of using the Bible to prove the Bible and really just talking in a circle. So I hope I can avoid that this afternoon. I think these two points are things which would be granted by any good and fair historian of the period. And as a jumping-off point, I'd like to read something from Tacitus, one of the greatest of Roman historians. He wrote concerning the persecution of the Christians under Nero. Of course, Nero's persecution was about 60 A.D. Tacitus wrote about 116 A.D. And Tacitus writes this. He says, "They got their name from Christ, who was executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. That checked the pernicious superstition for a time. But it broke out afresh, not only in Judea, where the plague first arose, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home." So the objective view of Tacitus. What he does give us are the two points that I want to underscore. The first is that Jesus was executed by the Romans, and with that the hopes of his disciples died. Or as Tacitus puts us, the pernicious superstition was checked. Secondly, that the early church began soon after Jesus' death, driven by the assertion that Jesus was no longer dead but alive. Or as Tacitus puts, that the pernicious superstition broke out afresh and spread even to Rome itself. Let's look at these two points in a bit greater detail. That Jesus was executed by the Romans is seldom seriously debated. There are those who would even question whether there ever was a historical figure named Jesus of Nazareth. But I think most would accept that there indeed was such a man who lived in the first century, gained a very modest following, eventually brought the wrath of the Jews down upon himself and was executed by the Romans. Also, that the hopes of his followers were shattered is entirely what we should expect. Again, as Tacitus says, the pernicious superstition was checked. This is something which is abundantly confirmed by material in the gospel records. I think in the gospel records we have very candid testimony that has the ring of truth, to the fact that the disciples were unprepared for Jesus' death, and totally crushed by it. She remembered Jesus again and again spoke of his coming death, but they never understood it. When he was arrested in Gethsemane, the disciples deserted him and fled. The only one who followed him was Peter. And Peter, too, lost his nerve when he was questioned. And Peter denied Christ repeatedly and emphatically. When he was taken to the cross, it was a stranger, Simon of Cyrene, who was the only one available to carry the cross. The disciples simply were not there. When he died on the cross, according to the records we have, John was the only disciple present. Again, the rest were gone. None of the disciples even had the courage to ask for the body for burial. That task fell to Joseph of Arimathea. Who was it who first found the tomb? It wasn't the disciples. They weren't looking for such a thing. It was the women. And this, to me, again, has the ring of truth. If people were making up a story, they would surely, in that day, have presented more authoritative and trustworthy witnesses than the women. But no, it was they who were the first to visit the tomb. Even when the tomb was found empty, the disciples were not encouraged. They were simply perplexed by it. The women were fearful and astonished. The disciples, hearing the report, thought that it was nonsense. The two men on the road to Emmaus knew of it, but they didn't connect it with the resurrection. It was simply a puzzle to them. Mary thought that the body had been removed and asked where they had put it. Even when Jesus finally appeared, there was still tremendous unbelief, lack of preparation for it. Mary thought he was the gardener. The two men on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. The disciples in the upper room were startled and frightened. They thought he was a ghost, and he had to say, "Touch me, handle me. See that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Later on, when he appeared on the mountain in Galilee, there are still some who doubted. They weren't prepared for this. They weren't expecting it. When he appeared alongside the Lake of Galilee, Peter and those who were fishing on the sea didn't recognize him. And what were they doing fishing in the first place? They'd given it all up. It was done. They'd gone back to their normal lives. And even when they saw him standing on the shore, they didn't recognize him. And they only recognized him when he repeated the miracle of the fishes. Now here again, I'm not using the Bible to prove the Bible. What I would say is if when people make things up, when people fabricate a story, they make up things that are flattering to themselves. It's very unlikely for people to make up things that put themselves in a bad light. And in that sense, these things have the ring of truth. We don't have to accept much of the Bible to feel that these elements in the gospel records indeed have the ring of truth. When the disciples are pictured as fearful, as lacking in faith, as totally disheartened, this is something that rings true. They weren't looking for a resurrection. When Jesus died, the hopes of his disciples died. All that they had begun to believe and to hope and to expect was suddenly shattered. They were totally disillusioned. If Jesus was the Messiah, he by definition was to be a reigning king and not a crucified criminal. That was their expectation. Anything else was unthinkable to them. So this is the first point. And I think, again, any fair historian of the period would grant this, that Jesus was crucified by the Romans, and with that, the hopes of his disciples were shattered. The second point, it's seldom seriously disputed that the early church began very soon after Jesus' death and went on to permeate the entire Roman world within one generation. That is simply a matter of record. Also, it's utterly clear that the driving conviction of the church, the central message of the church, was that Jesus was not dead, but rather alive. I'd like to look for a minute at Luke's record of the preaching of the early church. And again, not accepting it as inspired or as the word of God or anything of this sort, but simply accepting it as a somewhat worthwhile record of what they preached, leaving quite aside the point of whether it was true or not. Let's just look at Luke's record as we find it in the book of Acts as somewhat reliable concerning what their preaching was. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he's describing the selection of someone to replace Judas. And this is what they say. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So that was how the early church saw the central purpose of an apostle. The apostle, above all, was a witness to the resurrection. Think of Wim's talk this morning of a teller of good news, not good views. The first Christian sermon was on the day of Pentecost, given by Peter. And the climax of it is in the second chapter of Acts, verses 22 to 24. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." There, in a nutshell, was Peter's sermon. You crucified him, God raised him up. The street preaching in Jerusalem in the early days, we see in chapter 3. And again, the central point is in verse 15. "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Or towards the end of chapter 4, we find a summary statement of the life of the early church. In verse 33, it says, "With great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That was their central message. As the church spread into the Gentile world, the same message was preached. The first mission to the Gentiles was Paul's journey, recorded in Acts chapter 13. And in verse 29 and following, we have the central message of his first sermon among the Gentiles. "When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." And a very intriguing statement in the 17th chapter. Here is Paul's ministry in the city of Athens as he took the gospel to the Athenian philosophers. And again, the same thing is stressed in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him. Some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." Now, there's something here that is not immediately evident in the English. They said he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, plural. Well, of course, what in the Roman world, in the Greek world, they were used to a panoply of gods. And often the gods came in pairs, male and female together. Now, it happens that the word Jesus is a masculine noun. The word resurrection is a feminine noun. And Paul spoke so much about Jesus and the resurrection that they, not paying very good attention, thought he was proclaiming a new pair of deities. Jesus the male, Anastasis, resurrection the female. It shows that they weren't listening, but it also shows just how central the resurrection was in the preaching of the early church. Now, at this point, we're not asking anybody to believe that it's true. And what one may doubt, and many people do, that Jesus rose from the dead. But I think it's very difficult to doubt that the disciples believed that he rose from the dead, and that this is what they preach, and that this is what drove them on. I think we have to accept this as a matter of historical record. This was their conviction. This was what drove them on. This was their central message. Whether it was true or not is another question. But this was the faith, the conviction that created the church. The church did not create the resurrection faith. It was the other way around. The resurrection faith created the church. I think that is very hard to avoid. It's an unavoidable matter of record that the disciples believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And that was their central message, and that was what drove them on. And without this, there would have been no Christian movement. So these are the two fixed points that I think can be established without appeal to the Bible as the inspired Word of God or anything like that. First, that Jesus died and the hopes of his disciples were shattered. Secondly, that the early church began driven by the conviction that Jesus was alive. And then the question we have to pose is simply, what's the connection? How do we explain these two? How do they relate? If it's true that Jesus died and the hopes of his disciples were shattered, how do we account for the appearance of the early church driven by the conviction that Jesus was now alive? What's the connection between these two ideas? Well, the traditional explanation is very simple. It's repeated a dozen times in the Bible. God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what accounts for the appearance of the early church and the driving conviction that he was alive. He really was alive. Literally, physically, objectively, historically. That's the most obvious connection. The simplest explanation. Yet, historical criticism in the last 100 years or so has cast a veto on this. And the premise of much historical criticism is that all events have rational historical causes. Anything that cannot be understood within the normal categories of history is by definition unhistorical. To many critics, no weight of evidence could possibly establish something like a resurrection because it doesn't fit the normal categories of history. And so no matter how high you pile the evidence, you haven't accomplished anything. It has to be relegated to the realm of myth and legend. Other explanations have to be sought. Explanations that are rational, historical explanations. Quoting Rudolf Bultmann, one of the leading New Testament scholars of this century, he says, "A historical fact which involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable." Or Emil Brunner, another prominent theologian, "A resurrection which consists of a dead man being raised to physical life is crudely mythical." So this is the mindset of modern criticism. The obvious explanation is vetoed as unhistorical. And the quest began for some alternative understanding of our two fixed points. Some alternative explanation. And this quest has proceeded in two steps. The first was the older, more rationalistic theories, and then the modern, more mystical theories. The older theories were more truly historical. These were the attempts to come up with some explanation which did fit in the normal categories of history. And many explanations were put forward, and I'm sure you've heard them all. One was the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He simply fainted out of pain and exhaustion. Later, in the cool of the tomb, he revived, came out, presented himself to his disciples. They leapt to the conclusion that he had risen from the dead, and off they went. A second rationalistic explanation was that the disciples stole the body. They came in the dead of night, took the body away, and then foisted upon the world the notion that Jesus had risen from the dead. And again, the church began, launched by deliberate fraud. Another explanation is that thieves stole the body. And the disciples, again, hastily leapt to the conclusion that Jesus was alive again. And so began the early church. Another historical explanation was hallucinations. The wish becomes father to the thought, and so they had individual and group hallucinations concerning Jesus coming back from the dead. One of the more ingenious ones was that the women lost their way. You know, these ignorant, uneducated women, very emotional, filled with grief, early in the morning while it was still misty, they just went to the wrong tomb. Found it empty. And do you remember in the Gospels, they met a person at the tomb who said, "He is not here." Well, by this theory, he meant, "He is not here, he's over there." And so began the early church. Well, these are dusty, rusty old swords in the arsenal of anti-Christian polemics. They're patently absurd. You laugh, and rightly so. I think they're self-refuting. They make no sense whatsoever. They're pathetic and feeble alternatives. They've often been refuted. And I very seldom hear them trotted out these days. And I think they do not warrant further attention here. So this type of quest was abandoned. It was realized that these theories were just too ludicrous to put your money on. And so we got into a second stage of theories, the modern theories, in which the quest for a truly historical explanation was abandoned, and the resurrection was interpreted as an event on the plane of faith, not on the plane of history. This is where many of the modern theologians are very strongly opposed to the idea that a physical historical event could have religious value. To them, these are separate things. Religious value and historical facts just are entirely separate. Dr. Clark writes this: "The event of the resurrection, which he believes in, has nothing to do with the resuscitation of a corpse." Or Johannes Weiss: "The appearances were not external phenomena, but were merely the goals of an inner struggle in which faith won the victory over doubt." So you see, here there's no attempt to offer a historical explanation. But the resurrection is put on the plane of faith. Perhaps the most intriguing is Bishop Robinson, who was quite famous some years back for his book Honest to God, and later wrote a small book called That I Can't Believe. And Robinson said that what the specific historic events were, we'll never know, and it doesn't matter, because it has nothing to do with the resurrection faith. And he used the illustration of a butterfly in a cocoon. He said the risen Christ is to the empty tomb as a butterfly is to a cocoon. And we're interested in butterflies and not cocoons. We're talking about the resurrection. We're not talking about tombs that may not be empty. Just last week, Wim was lecturing at Macquarie University down in Sydney. One fellow stood up and said, well, surely Christians can believe in the risen Christ without having to say that the body of Jesus literally came out of the tomb. Well, this is the modern direction. Jesus is risen indeed, but he's risen in the faith in the proclamation of the early church, the Easter faith. The church was created by that faith and continues to live around that faith. He is risen indeed. And you can hear some very strong preaching on the risen Christ. But it has nothing to do with the resuscitation of a corpse. Nothing to do with history. He's risen in the faith, in the preaching of the early church. Sometimes even the empty tomb is treated this way. Sometimes it's said that they believed that he was raised from the dead. Therefore, they believed that if the tomb had been visited, it would have been found empty. And so, stories began to circulate that the tomb had in fact been visited and had indeed been found empty. Well, this does require an answer, I think. It has two very severe problems. The first is this. These people feel that rational criticism, has cast a veto on the possibility of a literal resurrection. Such things simply do not happen. And so what these thinkers are trying to do is to rescue the Christian faith from historical criticism by presenting the resurrection as something on the plane of faith. Well, in rescuing Christianity from historical criticism, it's been dismissed from the realm of fact and history, and this is a high price to pay. Dr. Schaefer has often quoted something from Huxley about 100 years ago. Huxley said this: "I foresee a day not far hence when faith will be separated from all fact, and especially all pre-Abrahamic fact, and faith will go on triumphant forever." And of course, Huxley meant that as a great big joke. Because, of course, if faith is severed from fact, it's utterly untestable, undiscussable, unverifiable. And, of course, it goes on triumphantly and equally meaninglessly forever. And that's really what's happened here. And as I say, this is a high price to pay to escape from historical criticism. This approach consigns Christianity to the realm of sheer, unverifiable faith, faith in the worst sense of the term. If Jesus is risen simply on the plane of faith, this is the most nebulous of all mysticisms. And to answer Bishop Robinson, of course our faith is in a living Christ and not in an empty tomb. But the point is that without an empty tomb, there is no living Christ. Faith in such a Christ is just an irrational mysticism. Just as without a cocoon, there's no butterfly. To quote Johannes Weiss again, he says, "Faith that could only be awakened by objective appearances would not possess very much in the way of moral or religious value." Well, if that's the case, I think we have to say we have no interest in such religious things, because they're religious in the worst sense of the word. So that's the one problem. We've consigned Christianity to the realm of religion and faith in the worst sense of those terms, absolutely detached from history. Furthermore, second problem, and really this is the more serious objection, no explanation has been given of our two fixed points. We've simply had the dogmatic assertion that the disciples did in fact believe. We're asked to accept the creative power of the faith of the church as an explanation for the church. And that's just insufficient. We've seen that the disciples were utterly unprepared for Jesus' death and totally crushed by it. The question is, what happened to create in the disciples belief in Jesus' resurrection? Why did their faith, so-called, take that particular form? What happened to get them going? The question's not been answered. It's merely been asserted that they believed in the risen Christ. And it will not do simply to speak of the Easter faith. The question is, what gave rise to that faith? Now, sometimes an attempt is made to resolve these problems and to indeed face the questions, and to get a toe back into history. I'd like to read a paragraph from C.H. Dodd. Dodd is probably the prominent British New Testament scholar of this generation. He wrote a very fine book called The Founder of Christianity, which is simply a treatment of the life of Jesus in very popular form. And as he comes to the resurrection, this is what he writes. He says, clearly, something had changed these men. They said it was a meeting with Jesus. We have no evidence with which to check their claim. To propose an alternative explanation based on some preconceived theory is of dubious profit. What was the nature of this meeting? We cannot pretend to know. What actually happened, if by that we mean what any casual observer might have witnessed, is a question that does not admit of an answer. So you see what he says. He says something changed these men. So we can't just talk about the faith of the early church. Something gave rise to it. So he recognizes that these modern mysticisms don't really do the trick. And he says, to propose an alternative explanation based on some preconceived theory is of dubious profit. And there he's talking about the swoon theory and the disciples stealing the body and hallucinations. He says these alternative explanations, these preconceived theories, don't go anywhere. So he just says something happened. Well, to disavow the obvious, to admit the futility of the rational explanations, and still say, well, something happened, is extremely tenuous. This is the most intangible and irrational and unhistorical of all possible explanations. I'd like to give the last word at this point to John Updike, the American novelist. John Updike is by no means a Christian, but some years back, in a book called Verse, he published a poem entitled Seven Stanzas of Easter. And I'd love to know what he was thinking when he wrote this and why he never followed it up, because it's an extremely powerful statement. Seven Stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in a slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous, for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. John Updike. So the older rationalisms fail, the modern mysticisms fail, and we are thrown back upon the simple, obvious explanation as the only thing sufficient to relate, to explain our two fixed points. Jesus rose from the dead, literally, physically, objectively, historically. He was seen. He was seen by as many as 500 people at one time. He could be heard. Several people recognized him by his voice. He could be touched. Thomas was invited to probe his wounds. Mary touched him. John touched him. Perhaps others. He could eat. He sat down to a meal with them and ate fish. He was a person of flesh and bones. Now, many times as we discuss the Christian faith, we have questions, we have varying viewpoints, we have mysteries, we have complications, we have paradoxes, we have seeming contradictions, we have philosophical things that are way over our heads. I'm sure we've all felt this at times these past days. But this is different. Here we've come to something utterly central to the Christian faith. Again, I think of Wim's talk this morning, and of the good news. The good news was that Jesus has risen from the dead. This is not some peripheral issue. This is something utterly central to Christianity, and suddenly we find we have absolutely solid ground beneath our feet. Jesus rose from the dead. There's nothing complicated, paradoxical, doubtful, mysterious about that. It's solid ground. The case for the resurrection is unassailable. If any event in history can be established, the resurrection of Jesus can be established. This is a real peg in the wall. And I want to turn to the second half of this. What does it mean? So what? So what? I feel the resurrection gives us answers to three very important questions. First is Christianity true? The second one is, does God accept us? And the third one is, what happens after death? Let's take those questions up one at a time. First of all, is Christianity true? One of the great strengths of the Bible is that it's not a religious book. It's a book of history. And the ideas, the worldview, is woven right into the history. One of the great strengths of Christianity is that it's not a religion. Rather, it's a comprehensive worldview which rests upon certain events in history, in space and in time. It's not something abstracted from all things factual and historical. It's not something simply to be believed or not believed. Christianity is something which can be discussed and either verified or falsified on historical grounds. And this is where the resurrection is a central point in the discussion. If the bones of Jesus are still in the ground, he was just one more religious mystic. If the bones of Jesus are not in the ground, here is a strong indication that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Now, this is the way the Apostle Paul used the event of the resurrection as he traveled throughout the Roman Empire. He presented it again and again as a historically verifiable event, which was the cornerstone of the Christian faith. When he wrote to the Romans, in Romans 1:4, he said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. When he spoke to the Athenians in Acts 17:31, he said, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection, a proof of the fact that there will be a final judgment. Presented it sort of in the opposite way the other side of the coin to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17, he said, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. To him, Christian preaching, Christian faith, depend absolutely on the factuality of certain historical events, notably the resurrection. In Paul's Roman trials, he used it the same way. In Acts 26, we find the record of his appearance before Festus and Agrippa. And let me read from the last part of verse 22. I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're mad. Your great learning is turning you mad. But Paul said, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. You see his presentation to Festus and to Agrippa? He says, I'm not mad. He says, this is true and reasonable. I'm speaking the sober truth. And furthermore, he said it was public knowledge. He says, the king is acquainted with the facts. And there is a statement that King Agrippa, a non-believer, knew very well the facts of the case. It was public knowledge. It was not done in a corner. Now, the resurrection is not the whole case for Christianity. And it's not to be taken out of context. And that's why I'm very glad to give this lecture in the context of lectures such as Jerem gave the first evening and lectures such as Wim has been giving. With the treatment of factual things. Because, of course, discussion of whether God raised Jesus from the dead must not be separated from the discussion of whether God exists. If you're speaking to someone who's an existentialist and is convinced that this is an absurd world, and you show him that Jesus rose from the dead, he'll just say, "Yeah, that proves my point. Crazy things happen in this world." And you've accomplished nothing because you haven't attacked underlying premises. So it's not to be taken out of context. We're to deal with ideas and we're to deal with factual materials. But I would say that the resurrection is the central apologetical fact. It's the central point in the historical credentials of the Christian faith. So is Christianity true? The resurrection is one of our most powerful arguments to show that Christianity is not simply our religious beliefs. It's the sober truth. The second implication is this question, does God accept us? Does God accept us? The basic human dilemma is that we are sinners. It's not that we're small, it's that we're sinful. We have violated God's standards and deserve only His wrath. The Scripture tells us that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. And this is our hope. That Christ has satisfied the demands of God's justice on our behalf. This is our only hope. But then we have to raise the question, how do we know? Perhaps he tried and failed. Perhaps his sufferings were not enough. Perhaps God was not satisfied. Perhaps God did not accept this, accept him as our substitute. Perhaps my sins are not fully dealt with, and in the end, God will not accept me. How do I know? Here again, the answer is the resurrection. I think this is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. There's no sign that sin has been truly dealt with. Let me quote Benjamin Warfield, one of the great American theologians of the turn of the century. Warfield says it this way: that he died manifests his love and his willingness to save. It is his rising again that manifests his power and his ability to save. We cannot be saved by a dead Christ who undertook but could not perform, and who still lies under the Syrian sky, another martyr of impotent love. To save, he must pass not merely to, but through death. If the penalty was fully paid, it cannot have broken him. It must needs have been broken upon him. The resurrection of Christ is thus the indispensable evidence of his completed work, of his accomplished redemption. It is only because he rose from the dead that we know that the ransom he offered was sufficient, the sacrifice accepted, and that we are his purchased possession. Very well put. The Son of God, out of love for us, came into the world. His purpose was to die for our sins and thereby to wipe the slate clean, that we might be reconciled to God. He came for us. He came to live the life that we have failed to live, and to die the death that we so richly deserve to die. Did he succeed? If his life ended in a tomb, we could only conclude that he tried and he failed. Death had the last word. And the resurrection is our guarantee that death did not have the last word, that the penalty of sin was paid in full, the power of death was broken, that the way is open for us to stand before God. The death of Christ is our only hope, and thanks to the resurrection, it's a certain and a glorious hope. The third question is, what happens after death? What happens after death? Again, when Wim lectured down at Macquarie University, we were told in no uncertain terms that when we die, we'll be dead. That's that. That's, of course, what many people believe. Other people talk vaguely about some sort of ghostly immortality. That's also speculative. Who knows? How could we know? The Bible gives us a far more definite and satisfying answer. The Bible tells us that Jesus will return one day to inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth, a world in which righteousness dwells, and that God's people will be raised physically from the dead to live with him in this new world forever. And again, the question is, what proof do we have? Isn't this, too, just wishful thinking, just so much speculation? And again, part of the answer is to be found in the resurrection. The resurrection involved the resuscitation of a corpse, but it was far more than simply that. Jesus was not simply restored to this life. That had happened before. Think of of Lazarus being brought back from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain. The widow's son in Elijah's time. Various examples in biblical history, and I have no reason to doubt there are examples in our own history of people being brought back to life. What was different about Jesus was that he was raised to a new order of life. Consider how the Gospels describe his resurrection. He was able to suddenly appear in the upper room despite the fact that the doors were shut. He was able to disappear instantly from the two men on the Damascus Road, and they simply saw him no more. He frightened the disciples by his sudden appearance. They thought he was a spirit and had to be persuaded otherwise. When Peter and John went into the tomb, the grave clothes were found intact. Jesus had not laboriously unwound them the way Lazarus did. He had simply passed through them. One moment, the body was there. The next moment, the clothes were simply empty. What about the stone sealing the tomb? Why was the stone rolled away? It wasn't to let Jesus out. It was to let the disciples in, so they could see that the tomb was empty. This was a different kind of resurrection from Lazarus and the others. He had a body of flesh and blood, no less. Yet a body with new and higher powers, a body raised to a new order of life, the body in which he will return. What Paul in Corinthians 15 calls a spiritual body. I'll give a couple of illustrations. Some people liken death to a tunnel. There are several examples of people entering that tunnel and being brought back. Jesus is the only one who's passed all the way through to the other side. A better illustration is to liken death to enemy lines in warfare, because the Bible speaks of death not neutrally, but as the last enemy. And in time of war, you do have examples of people going into the enemy lines and being rescued and snatched back, and you're glad. But Jesus alone broke through the enemy lines and thereby broke the power of the enemy. The Bible describes Jesus' resurrection as something of a different order. In Romans chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." That was not true of Lazarus. So Jesus rose to a new order of life. And the point is that the Bible presents this as a sample and as a pledge and as a proof of what is in store for us. That we too will be raised literally and physically to a new order of life, just as he was. We find this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." And we have the same thing in Romans 8 and verse 11. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit, which dwells in you." So the connection between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, it's a pledge and a guarantee of what's to come. But it's more than just a pledge. You notice Paul uses this image of first fruits. Now, most of us aren't farmers, so maybe this rather falls on deaf ears. But In an agrarian society, the first fruits were the first bit of the harvest. And they were brought in and often offered to God in thanksgiving. And they were a sign that the full harvest was on the way. But they were more than just a sign. You were looking at a part of the actual harvest. You were seeing it. You were seeing the beginning of the harvest when you saw the first fruits. And that's how the scripture presents Jesus' resurrection. It's not just a guarantee that one day there will be a resurrection. Rather, in looking at the resurrection of Jesus, we're looking at the first bit of the final resurrection. It's already begun. It's as though a piece of the future consummation had been broken off and planted in our history for us to look at. We have already seen the beginning of the end. The first part of the harvest has been brought in. So the resurrection is our guarantee of what is to come, and the first sample of what is to come. Because Jesus conquered death and broke through to a new order of life, we too will rise. What the Bible says about the next life is not wishful thinking, because we've already seen the first installment. So, the solid fact of the resurrection. This is a point on which God's people should stand tall. With no apologies, no embarrassments. I have my moments of doubts just as you do. This is something I go back to again and again, because it is so clear, so unassailable. The case for the resurrection as an event in history is overwhelming. It really happened. And its implications are titanic. First, it should give us this threefold confidence. First of all, that Christianity is true. Not just our religion, it's the truth. Secondly, that sin has been fully dealt with. And there is a way whereby God may accept me. And thirdly, that death has been defeated, and that we too will one day be raised from the grave to a new order of life. The resurrection of Christ. We can take a few minutes. I guess we're meant to stop at 5:15, so we can take a short time if there's things that need to be clarified or discussed out of this.
Fairly widespread quarters, perhaps, to think about the Greek concept of the immortality of the soul rather than the Judeo-Christian belief in the resurrection of the body.
Mm-hmm. Good question. I think you're very right in pointing out that Christianity has been infected at this point by some Greek thinking. The Greeks thought in terms of the soul being worthwhile, the body being simply the prison of the soul, and the sooner the soul could escape from its prison, the better. And so this notion of the sort of the immortality of the soul is very much fixed in our minds. But surely the emphasis of the Bible is on the resurrection of the body. That salvation is not complete until the whole person is restored. That the whole person is important, the body is important, and salvation is not finished until all of me is restored. So my own position is that what is very clear and abundantly emphasized in the Bible is that there will be a final resurrection, a resurrection of the body, and a restoration of the whole person. The question of what happens between now and then, whether we're to think of the whole person being dormant, or whether we're to think of being present in a disembodied state with the Lord, I think there's very little in the Bible that refers to this, and it's very hard to draw any conclusions about it, because that wasn't of any great interest. We don't look forward to some disembodied existence. we look forward to, you know, all of us being restored, being raised from the dead. So I certainly think in our own thinking and talking, our emphasis should not be on you know, dying and going to heaven. Our emphasis should be on the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body. So I think that's a good point to make in this respect. Anything else before we go eat? Okay, we'll take up again with Wynn's last lecture at 7:30. Wynn's lecture, right? Somebody's pointing at something. Ah, I'm sorry, I didn't see you.
In the scripture, it says that the Lord is going to come and bring those with him, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. I was just wondering if you could clarify what that sort of disembodied state is like. If you sort of from scripture, are you able to clarify that disembodied state that the dead in Christ are sort of experiencing now?
I'm really not able to clarify it. I tend to think that the traditional view is right, that there is a conscious, disembodied existence between personal death and the return of Christ. I think there are a couple of passages in the New Testament that indicate this. But they're far from clear. And it's certainly not what we shouldn't put our weight upon it. You know, and as I say, in our thinking, I'll speak for myself. In my thinking, I'm a bit agnostic about what's called the intermediate state, and my hope is the resurrection of the body. You know, I look forward to all of me being redeemed, and I think that should be our hope. And I'll wait and see what happens in between. Okay, supper.
Could I just make an announcement? There are a number of people who have just received parking fines outside. If you have not, and you're in a designated area, I suggest you move your car. The security people will continue to do their rounds during the night. Thank you.